Good morning. Welcome to Rutgers Community Christian Church. Would you join me for a word of prayer? Christ our King, your forgiving spirit is worth praise and glory for all eternity. We have been dealt for our sins. We have not been dealt for our sins because you have for our sake. You have been given infinite grace by your loving work on the cross. And gracious Lord, help us to worship you in light of these truths. At this point in our worship, we want to come before your throne and ask for forgiveness and reconciliation. We confess that we've been quick to judge ourselves, our family, our friends, our coworkers. We even have gone so far as to judge you, O Lord. We seek to punish by lashing out in anger, and other times we treat each other with silent coldness, and we repent of this. We thank you that this is now how you We thank you that this is not how you treated us, and grant us the grace to forgive, to give thanks, and to praise your name. Our world is overtaken by unexpected catastrophes and by a long list of fears, worries, and insecurities. We witness the suffering and the confusion and the hardship multiplied around us, and we find ourselves swept up in these same anxieties and troubles, dismayed by so many uncertainties. So now we turn to you, O God, in this season of our common distress. Be merciful, O Christ, to those who suffer for the nation of Ukraine and also for many people suffering from evil in parts of the world. Be merciful to those who worry, to those who grieve, to those who are threatened or harmed by any way by this upheaval. Let your holy compassions be active throughout the world, even now, tending the afflicted, comforting the brokenhearted, and bringing hope to many who are hopeless. Use even these hardships to woo our hearts nearer to you, God. We, your people, know the good and the glorious end of this story. Our heavenly hope is secure. In this time of widespread suffering, then, let us refresh in the surpassing peace of that vision, that your whole church on earth might be liberated to love more generously and sacrificially. And we ask all these things in the name of our precious Lord, Jesus Christ, our King. Amen. Today's scripture reading comes from Luke chapter 18, verses 18 through 30. If you have your Bibles, we invite you to follow along. This is the ESV translation, Luke chapter 18, verses 18 through 30. And it reads, "And a ruler asked him, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother.' And he said, 'All these I have kept from my youth.' When Jesus heard this, he said to him, 'One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me.' But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. And Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, 'How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God.' Those who heard it said, 'Then who can be saved?' But he said, 'What is impossible with man is possible with God.' And Peter said, 'See, we have left our homes and followed you.' And he said to them, 'Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life.'" This is the reading of God's word. Please be seated. Today our sermon is titled very succinctly, "Worth It." When you come to these passages and we look at this encounter that this ruler, this rich ruler, has with Jesus, sometimes you look at this passage and you wonder, how do you worship a God who comes and encounters you in this way, with that leaves someone in sorrow, that encounters you in such a challenging way that makes your heart kind of fearful, shakes your heart, and thinking that, is my riches, what am I supposed to do with my riches? How does Jesus view me? How do I worship this God who has given me all these blessings and then teaches these things? And how do I hold all these things together? And when you come to this and you see how Jesus talks to this ruler, you can see it in two ways. Either he is teaching and this ruler needs to learn the truth and he needs to get with it and get aligned with the truth, or Jesus is counseling him. That Jesus is not just merely just giving him truth and saying, just take it, but Jesus is counseling him. That there is a problem that's not just merely in the mind. It's not an understanding problem. It's a belief problem. And Jesus is counseling him. And this is tough love. This is severe mercy that he's showing to this rich ruler in order to help him. And so we're going to do this in three parts. Act one, it's going to be called Penny Wise but Pound Foolish. Part two, Sorry, Not Sorry. And then lastly, In for a Penny, In for a Pound. Penny Wise and Pound Foolish. The rich ruler's arrogance puts him in serious danger. The rich ruler's arrogance puts him in serious danger. And we start off this passage, we're looking at just this conversation. It seems like it's an honest question. There's this person who's moral, and he's asking, how do I gain eternal life? What do I have to do? Penny wise and pound foolish means that you're careful with the small things, but then you miss out, and you're careless with the big things. So penny is a unit of currency, it's a cent. Pound is a British, so this is a coin in British culture, British language. So a pound is a unit of money that is a much larger amount. And so penny wise, pound foolish, is that this rich ruler is very smart with the small things, but he's losing sight of the big things. So we're going to see what that looks like. It's interesting that here, this context and this situation occurs also in Matthew and in Mark. And in both of those cases, Matthew and Mark indicate that this rich ruler is young. And you might be familiar with this interaction. You might have read through Matthew and Mark and be familiar with it. And Luke leaves that out. And that's not a small thing. That Luke is including this story, but leaving out his youthfulness, his age, is that what Luke is saying is that this is not an issue of immaturity, but this is an issue of an attitude. An attitude that is destructive at whatever age it is. This is not an immaturity issue. If you don't learn and understand and overcome this issue that you have with your sense of definition, your sense of identity, this goes on into your older years. And so that's why Luke leaves this part out, because this is an attitude issue. So we're going to look at the attitude of this ruler. He starts off with a very friendly, warm question. Good teacher. He's trying to ingratiate himself with Jesus. He wants to get a good hearing. He's a good teacher. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says to him right off the bat, he says, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. And when you look at this passage, and if you've been reading this again and again, and you've walked in your faith for a while, and you look at this, and you see Jesus saying, why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. It implies that he's kind of talking about God in the third person, right? It sounds like he's separating himself. Does Jesus not know that is he not aware of his divinity? Is the Bible's full of, especially the Gospels, full about how Jesus is sinless, that he is God. What is he doing here? Why does he say this? Like, well, no one is good except God. What Jesus is doing is helping this ruler right off the bat, correcting him. The ruler is coming to him because he has a theological question. The ruler he wants to understand on a mental level. He recognizes Jesus as a good teacher. But what Jesus says is nobody is good except God alone. And so he's not saying that he's not a good teacher. What Jesus is saying is he is God. And that if you think I am good, you're right, but I'm not merely a teacher, I am God. And so he starts right off the bat and says this, so that he's to understand, this ruler is to understand that even his understanding of goodness is defective. And so Jesus wants to set this straight. No one is good compared to God. And this is going to be, we're going to return back to this. And Jesus is going to return back to this again later in his interaction and showing that there is something going on in this ruler's understanding of goodness that is faulty. Jesus says, you know the commandments. And this issue of goodness raises the question about honoring God. That if you are righteous before God, you please God, you have a good relationship with God. But again, here is another twist. Here's something interesting. When Jesus recites the commandments, he recites what? He says, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, and honor your father and mother. If you're familiar with the Ten Commandments, he jumps to the fifth commandment and goes on, and then he comes back to the fourth commandment. Why does he do that? Why does he do these things? Jesus is actually highlighting that if you're going to inherit eternal life, you're going to follow God's law. And interesting enough, he highlights the laws about how to have a healthy and peaceful and harmonious relationship with people, as a way of demonstrating your righteousness and your understanding, that God desires this harmony with people. How you treat other people is a reflection of your understanding of God's goodness. Adam Grant, a psychology professor at the Wharton School, says, he offers this advice. You can't judge people only by how they treat you, and Jesus doesn't. He doesn't merely just look at someone who's treating him nice and he treats them nice back. The test of true character is how they treat those that they don't like or they don't need. And this will come up again later with this ruler, is that even if someone is kind to you, they are to proceed with caution if they're consistently unkind to others. And Adam Grant provides this very useful but kind of quirky advice. He says, he gives dating advice. And it's kind of unusual when a professor gives dating advice because professors are usually reading alone. Right, not dating. But he gives an advice, and I think that there's something to it. The date, let's say you're going on a date, and the date who's rude to the restaurant server might be hangry, right? Do you know what hangry is? It's hungry, angry, right? You're angry because you're hungry. And that one time when they're at the restaurant and they're rude to that server, maybe they're hangry. But if they're consistently rude to every server on every date, you might have a problem. And being nasty consistently at three different restaurants is a red flag. This selective civility is going to be a sign of something deep-seated, that there's a problem. But the ruler says, I've kept all these from my youth. He's making a really big statement. He's saying that ever since I've become an adult, I've kept and obeyed all these laws. I am good. I've kept all these things. His immediate response is actually very surprising. His faulty understanding of God births something that is now spiritually dangerous that he cannot sense. That he senses that he's following the law. He's following it perfectly. He is good. And what this shows is that, in a sense, his immediate response, it kind of cuts Jesus off. That this good teacher that he's coming before and he's trying to get the information, he's hearing it, he's kind of satisfied, he goes, I did it. Why does he immediately cut in and say, I've done this all ever since my youth? Is that perhaps it's not about information. It's not merely about information. Perhaps it's about being validated publicly. Maybe he wants to show that he is a good person. So he asks and poses this question in order to show off his good behavior and that his wealth then must be because God blessed him, because he's such a good person. But the danger of this, of coming in before Jesus is, whether or not Jesus finished his thought, it shows something, that there's nothing that he can learn from. There's nothing left to learn, and there's nothing left for him to fear. He has now become unteachable. And that is a spiritual problem. You see, the rich ruler is in serious spiritual danger because of arrogance. He isn't teachable. He raised this question in order to brag about himself. He's blind to the God incarnate that is literally in front of him, mistaking him to be just a theology teacher. He's blind to his defective theology of goodness, mistaking God's infinite and holy righteousness with his good behavior. He's clever with the small things, but foolish about letting his heart be subtly given over to idols, the idol of his behavior, the subtle idol of wealth. It's like he has forgotten that he lives in God's world and not God lives in his world. He is blind to his hardened, unteachable heart. And so he's penny wise, but pound foolish. He's been careful. He's been able to log and remember all the things and keep the outside performance of himself intact and tidy and clean and presentable. But he's forgotten the biggest things, the eternal things. Beware of the spiritually destructive attitude of arrogance, especially success. That nothing can bring so much trouble and peril to your spiritual condition, to your eternal destiny, as success and being self-satisfied to the point where you think that there's nothing left to learn. I know all this. Yeah, I've heard this. You have nothing to fear. Don't be penny wise, pound foolish. Sorry, not sorry. We move on and we see here in this text that the ruler is more concerned about where he stands than in knowing God's grace. He's more interested in hearing about his standing and showing off and showing to everyone around his standing and his moral excellence and his riches than actually knowing about God's grace. And so when Jesus heard this, he said to him, "There's one thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." But when he heard these things, he became sad because he was extremely rich. One thing you still lack. One thing you still lack. Jesus knows his heart already. He's already seeing and observing his heart. And Jesus challenges him because he's a good teacher. And good teachers are given a chance to offer a challenge, to kind of examine the people who are their students or the people that they're mentoring, to examine if they fully grasp and fully understand. And so Jesus gives them a challenge. One thing you still lack, this test. And Jesus wants to test if this ruler's faith is are in the things of the earth or in the way of God. If this ruler has been following all the commandments that I was mentioning about how to love your neighbor, how to care for your neighbor, don't lie, don't murder, don't cheat, don't steal, honor your father and mother, that if he's been living of his life ever since he was a youth, becoming adulthood, during this time, if he's been obeying and being aligned with God's law and God's will, then naturally his heart would be shaped to have that same kind of love, that same kind of care and compassion, a delight in showing mercy that's also in God's law. So this is the challenge. Sell all that you have and distribute it to the poor. And it's interesting here. Here in this part, what Jesus is saying is, take your wealth and distribute it to the poor. Don't say, don't pick one person and give them all your wealth, but distribute it to the poor. To give it to those who are in need. You know who they are, to give it out and distribute it. And you will have treasure in heaven. And so Jesus is saying that when you do this, you're going to exchange your earthly wealth into something that has wealth in eternity. And then Jesus says, come and follow me. Notice what Jesus is not saying. Jesus is not saying wealth is evil, so throw your money into the ocean, make sure it's the deepest part of the ocean so that no one can get it. Jesus doesn't say that. He doesn't say, do this, and then you pass the test. Jesus is actually saying, exchange things that are perishable, exchange the earthly wealth for something that is heavenly. And then Jesus doesn't say, and then when you do that, you're all done. He doesn't say that. He says, now then come and follow me. Walk in my ways. Walk in my life. Be my disciple. And so here isn't, if you look at it on a superficial reading, it's easy to say, oh, money is bad and poverty must be good. But that's not necessarily true. By distributing his wealth, he's also, in a sense, alleviating poverty, right? That we shouldn't just look at money and say, oh, God has blessed us. God has given us an ability to earn money, to have savings, and to feel guilt for that. That's not the point of this. Actually, the whole point of this is actually an exercise in his heart to see if his heart is aligned with God's heart, and that this would be an act of worship. Like, yes, I would do this because God does this. That I want to imitate my Lord and my God. That this does make sense because after experiencing obeying the law and loving my neighbor, this does make sense. These Old Testament laws involved how to treat people. And if the ruler has kept the laws since his youth, as he said, then wouldn't his heart have cultivated a kind of love for people that aligns with God? And we're being asked the same thing. Do you prefer what the earth can give or what heaven offers? When wealth becomes your definition, your identity, it can subtly bring spiritual blindness to your own heart. Timothy Keller says, money provides dignity, but under the influence of sin, it becomes our definition. Money provides dignity, and I can't disagree with that. The ability to take care of practical needs, a waterproof parka to shield you from the wet snow and the below freezing winds that's whipping against you. To pay for new brakes on your car, to buy a birthday cake to celebrate your child's 10th birthday. Money provides the means for dignity. And we, as God's images, have dignity. Dignity is part of what we need, something that we have. And so wealth is not evil, and being poor is not good. Nowhere actually does Jesus point to scripture where he cites this. He doesn't, before he was citing the commandments, but when he cites about selling all that he has, he doesn't point to scripture and say, remember here in the Old Testament, sell everything you have and become a voluntarily poor person. He doesn't cite that. Do you know why he doesn't cite that? Because it's not mentioned elsewhere in the Bible. Jesus is counseling him. He's trying to put a mirror up to him. As a matter of fact, this mirror is going to reflect his heart so that he can see his heart condition. As a matter of fact, God frequently states, it's not that money is evil. As a matter of fact, God frequently states that what God desires is mercy, not sacrifice. And that in the Bible is repeated again and again. So Jesus brings this up to show him his heart. Why? Is he teaching him or is he counseling him? Is he teaching him to show him what he's done wrong so that when he gets tested again, he'll give the right answers? Or is he counseling him, trying to show him that there's actually spiritually something that's mangled, that's torn inside of him, something that's dysfunctional inside of him? He's showing that there's this spiritual wound that's not healing inside of him. Jesus is an amazing counselor. He always gets personal. And as one pastor says, he always tends to look right into your heart, into this undisguised truth to show you what's wounded in the center of your soul, what's misplaced in the center of the soul. And he takes this man and he starts talking to him about money. He says, one thing you lack, give away everything you own, sell it to the poor, and then follow me. Then you will have eternal life. And implied is this, that in this is this reliance on Jesus. That when you sell everything you have, when according to the world, according to the earth, you have nothing, you will spiritually see that you have everything because you have the Lord. But you can't tell that you have everything until you let all these things go. You're holding on to all these things of the world and of the earth that are perishable, that will fade, that you can't bring into heaven. Let it go. And when you let it go, you will not feel empty. You will not feel like you have nothing. As a matter of fact, you'll have joy, you'll have love, you'll have peace, you will have the very God who created all of creation. But will you let it go? And it says, this ruler became very sad, for he was extremely rich. And this is where, I'm not like against these translations. These are good translations, but sometimes our language actually has struggles with conveying this. And this very sad, this sorrowful, could seem like if he was just standing there and we were doing a movie, that maybe just one tear just comes slowly down and just hangs there. But it's not that kind of sadness. The same sadness is used for the Garden of Gethsemane. This is a kind of sadness that's almost to where you feel like you're about to die. This rich person is like being exposed that to let go of his wealth, to let go of whatever's attached to that wealth, his identity, his definition, his comfort, his control, his dignity, whatever's attached to that, to let that go made him feel like so sad that he thought he was going to die. And then Luke adds this proportionality. The reason why he feels this sad is because he was extremely rich. And extremely rich means that he's very rich. Well, and again, this is a kind of wealth that is unheard of for anyone, let alone someone who's young. So this is a person who, in his young age, has either inherited or acquired and accumulated a tremendous amount of wealth, a wealth that is violently high. That's the kind of language that's used. That it's to think about it and for you to see it is almost violent on the scale of how wealthy he is. He became very sad because he was extremely rich. And Jesus, seeing that when he had become sad, he said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And when dealing with the issue of righteousness, those with wealth need to be cautious. It's not bad or good, but you need to be careful. There's a special kind of caution that is subtle. Not to trust in your money instead of God's grace. That what's happening here is that wealth was often seen as a blessing from God. As a matter of fact, in the text, in Proverbs and other parts of the Old Testament, it explicitly states that if you obey me, I will cause you to prosper. God says that to Israel. So it's not unheard of. It's not something that they just cooked up in their minds. They heard this and they were taught that obedience and living according to God's rules and laws will bring you blessing. You will have a large family, you will have a large farm, you'll produce a lot, you will own a lot. In that process, you will become wealthy. And so often, wealth is a demonstration, a tangible, concrete demonstration of God's grace and blessing and approval. And who wouldn't want to let go of that? Who wouldn't want to let go of something that's physical, that you could see that God approves you? But when that money becomes your trust, when it's no longer that, when you have so much that you don't need to trust God anymore, when you have so much that God's approval, your belonging, isn't significant. When you have so much that you are now able to control things, that you're able to control your image and your presentation and your good works, what's happening and what's dangerous is that he is outwardly saying, I follow God, I trust God, I believe in God, but in his heart, behind the scenes, he has a backup plan. But I'm going to hold on to my riches. Yeah, I believe in God. Yeah, God is good. I'm going to trust in him. But he has a backup plan. And in case God fails me, in case God drops the ball, in case God doesn't work according to my plan, I've got a plan B to get what I want. And they hold on to riches. And the ruler, when he looks at this, he can't hear the good news. Jesus, despite, he's not only saying sell all that you have, he adds to it, right? Distribute it to the poor. You will have treasures in heaven. Then come and follow me. In those are implied that Jesus is going to take care of him. But he can't hear any of those things because his idol is being attacked. The ruler can't hear about the treasures in heaven and the gift of eternal life. The ruler is probably trying to do an analysis. Is this worth it? Is it worth it? Is it the treasures in heaven? Can you give me an example of the treasures in heaven? So where can I use this treasures in heaven? Is it acceptable currency anywhere? If I follow you, then are we okay? Like, how much money do you have? What's your discipleship insurance plan going? Do you have medical? Do you have dental? He's assessing. He's evaluating. Is this worth it? Is it worth it? Because he thinks that his status is secure, is trustworthy, is good, is valuable. So he's gauging, is it worth it? The ruler is more concerned with where he stands than in knowing God's grace. He doesn't return with a question like, okay, we're going to sell it, this treasure. Is this how you live? Is this how you've been living? Is this how you exist? Is this why you have no needs? Is this how the disciples are experiencing it? He doesn't ask the disciples, hey, so the treasure's in heaven, following him, what's it like? He doesn't care. There's nothing left for him to learn. He thinks he knows everything. There's nothing for him to fear except losing his wealth and his comfort and his life. He's more concerned about where he stands than knowing about God's grace. What will you do? Be careful. Be careful not to convince yourself that you are righteous, that you're trusting in God, while you hold on to other resources as security in the face of God's offer for eternal life. God is offering you eternal life. And if that word, eternal life, doesn't comprehend, you don't understand what that definition is, you're interested and curious, what is this eternal life? Come to our Sunday school class, ask an usher to give you more information. Come and email me, come to the front, you can ask us questions. Talk to your community group leaders. Let them unpack that. This eternal life is a lifelong learning. It's called discipleship. Being connected to Christ. Being connected in a way that's like you're being grafted in. You know grafting? When you take a plant, right, and you see another plant, let's say you want this apple tree, and there's another apple tree over here. The apple tree is sick, but there's some branches here that are still healthy, and you don't want to lose the whole tree. There's a healthy apple tree here, so you cut the branch, and then you actually make an incision on the other tree, and then you put that branch right into that incision. You tie it up. You tape it up. Over a couple of weeks, it grows in, and now that branch has been grafted in. And so all the nutrients, all the sunlight, this tree is now providing life and sustenance to this branch, just as it has to all the other branches. That's grafting in. And discipleship is grafting into Christ. That discipleship is grafting in, and we are grafted into Christ as Christ is the vine. He is the tree that supplies all the life that we need, all the joy, all the peace, all the security, all the belonging. All of that that we need, all the dignity that we need is supplied through Christ himself for us to thrive. Not just merely survive, not just merely try to just ration everything so that we have this fund to protect us, but he's actually thriving. He's allowing you to thrive. Lastly, in for a penny, in for a pound. I don't know why, I think idioms were like really on my mind this whole week. And so in for a penny, in for a pound is a idiom that says that you are, whether it's a small amount or a large amount, you're committed. What it's usually used for is when you're committed to a project or a endeavor and you're committed from beginning all the way to the end. You're completely committed. Jesus is worth this kind of commitment. The people who heard what Jesus said about how it is the challenge of a camel going through the eye of a needle, and it's impossible to enter into the kingdom of God if you're wealthy and you're rich. What is Jesus meaning to this, and what's the reaction? This is a really traumatic news that people are hearing when they say that if you're rich, it's as hard as a camel entering through the eye of a needle to go. If you're rich, that's as hard it is as for you to go into the kingdom of heaven. What Jesus is plainly and clearly saying is that if you think that these blessings that God has given you, these material blessings, are enough to justify that you can go to heaven, he says you can't. It will not work. It is not accepted that in order for you to enter into heaven, in order for you to have eternal life, you have to exchange for something else. The riches, your success, your good behavior, your status is not enough. They're not terrible things. They're not things that you should say, I'm going to abandon all these things. They're not terrible things, but they are not enough when it comes to being justified and viewed as righteous, what God requires of you in order to go to heaven. And so the audience that's listening, including the disciples, are saying, well, if being rich is a blessing from God and you're approved and being poor means you're a curse, then if the rich can't be going to heaven and the poor seems like they're cursed, then who can be saved? Who can be saved? Who does God save then? Like, what can you do? And what Jesus says is what is impossible with man is possible with God. And it actually provides hope. What Jesus is saying is actually a series of promises and sources of hope for you to hold on to. He's saying that though you can't do this, God can do this for you. He's giving you promises that the heart can be changed, that sometimes our heart wants to hold on to idols, and who can change our own heart? And what Jesus is saying is that God can change your heart. And Peter says, see, we've left our homes and we've followed you. And Jesus gives the answer to a question that the rich ruler never asked. Jesus says, truly I say to you, there's no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come. And Peter and the disciples are held actually in complete contrast with this rich ruler. This rich ruler is kind of holding on to his stuff and he's hesitant to let things go. But Peter and the disciples are like, we left everything. Are we going to heaven? And Jesus immediately affirms them. You will receive much more than what you've sacrificed on this earth and in the life to come. And that's very interesting because sometimes we think that everything is about the life to come in heaven. But what Jesus is promising here is that there is blessings here on earth. The blessings of relationships, of the Christian family that were provided in the church. And Jesus was counseling this rich person, this rich ruler, to trust in God, but he could not. But Peter and the other disciples, on the other hand, had joined the family the family of Christ to follow and honor God. And in the end, they gain far more than anything we give up. What this also teaches us and shows us is that the church is meant to come together, to love each other, to be a family, not just in name, but in practice, in sacrifice, in living, to be present, to share burdens, to watch movies, to grow in faith, to speak the truth, to serve and help with moving, to help with finding a job, watching each other's kids, that this is what a life as a family is, to eat together. And Jesus is promising these things. He's answering the question of, is he worth it? He says, I am worth it. If you sacrifice these things that are trivial and if you sacrifice this wealth, you will see that you will actually gain more, that you will find it, that you are richer than before. You're richer not merely because of the number of wealth, but actually you're richer because your life is fuller, because of the relationships that you have, because of the peace that you find, because of your understanding of God's goodness and the life and the victory to come. So is Jesus worth it? Absolutely. But what convinced me that Jesus is worth it actually wasn't this price to earnings ratio of like, what am I giving up and what am I getting? Because when we look at that, and what convinced me wasn't that the argument is that we'll have more treasures. I actually had no doubt that Jesus was sovereign, that Jesus was good, that the things of this earth are temporary, the things of the earth can be lost. I totally believed that there was heaven, but I wasn't sure when I was a young Christian, I wasn't sure that this was for me. That did I have a portion? Like, why should I follow him? And I certainly believe there's security and joy and peace, but was that for me? Is that for other Christians? Is that for other people, maybe good people, people with their act together, who are all tidy? And I could certainly believe that Jesus would bless them, but why would he bless me? If he knew everything that, all the guilt that I carried, all the struggles and the failures and brokenness that I carried, is Jesus sure he wants to promise that to me? And not all of us can be convinced just by the promises of treasure, the promises of goodness. Because we need to get over our own low self-esteem, feelings of insecurity, self-critical nature. We have a very sober understanding of our faults and our idolatry and our rebellion against God. Some of us know our sin and it's been completely exposed under the light of God. And some of us are hesitating not because we doubt that the treasures are good, we doubt that the treasures are for us. We doubt that we are worthy of Jesus's gifts. And if that is how you feel, Jesus understands that. Especially if you've been a Christian for a long time. And the longer you're a Christian, the longer you see God's holiness, and the longer you see and understand God's goodness, the greater actually you sense of your sin. And what finally convinced me that Jesus was worth it wasn't that Jesus was worth it. Wasn't that the treasures are worth it. Despite knowing all of my spiritual blindness, deadness, and having absolutely nothing to offer to Jesus, actually what I realized was that these things that I lacked, these guilty feelings, these feelings of this need to be forgiven, those are not things to just put aside and shelve and ignore and say, I'm going to believe in God. And Jesus, I'm going to believe that you've forgiven me and I'm just going to hold on to these treasures. As a matter of fact, God provides these things. And God's not looking away and saying, yeah, I accept you. Just don't look at me. What God's saying is, I'm looking at this. You look at it too. When Christ died on the cross. What Jesus is saying is, when I died on the cross, I saw you. I saw all of this, and I thought you were worth it. I thought you were worth it. Before you even knew that I was worth it, you were worth it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, it says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." Jesus, the very thing that he challenges the rich man, he does himself. He bankrupts himself. He divests himself and takes on sin for our sake. He takes the full brunt. He drank the cup of wrath and found no mercy, so that we could drink the cup of mercy and find no wrath. He did this because he saw that we were worth it. And by doing it, by taking our sin, by cleansing us from our sin, and then he gives us his righteousness, that means his status, the love that he receives from the Father, the power of the Holy Spirit, the ability to have new eyes, a new heart, a new strength, a new identity, the ability to even confess and tell people of your testimony and of your lostness and your rebellion and God's grace to transform you and change you. All of that power comes from Christ. Has this happened to you? Here is Jesus. Has he ever really dealt with you? Has he really challenged you? And he's more than just this love and this acceptance, but he challenges you with your sense of definition, with your sense of idolatry, of what you've centered as the throne in your heart. And Jesus shifts that and moves that. Have you been shown what's wrong with you? Have you heard Jesus' promises to you? Have you ever talked with Jesus where he tells you you are a sinner and your moral behavior and your goodness are not enough? But he also says immediately, but what God requires of you has been provided. He says, "I have provided that through my flesh and blood." If you're right now, you're wrestling with him, if he's making you leave with sorrow, he's bringing sorrow into your life, if he's challenging you to look at the idols of the life and the things that you're trusting, and you know that you need to let these things go and you're wrestling with them, there's actually a lot of hope for you, because Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, is counseling you right now. Don't run away. Don't just leave it as Jesus is a good teacher. He was a good person. I'm going to try my best to perform and earn. It's about coming to Jesus as you are right now. And if you're offended by him, if you sense like this is very challenging, I've been offended by him, I've been challenged by him, then probably you've met the real Jesus. And you can't turn your life around until you meet the real Jesus. And so I pray that through the Spirit that you would encounter the real Jesus and discover that he is worthy and that he found you worthy. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, awaken us to know that you are not merely a teacher, but as our living God who has redeemed us from the curse and pain of sin and death. Let us soak in that reality so that we may be willing to be confronted with the things that put us in bondage. May we welcome the sorrow and the broken idols and the demolished idols in order to gain this exceeding cosmic joy that you've prepared for us. Meet us. Show us your face. Speak into our hearts. Win us completely over with your grace and truth. In your name we pray, Lord. Amen.
Amen. Would you all rise with us if you're able and sing a...